We do give thanks and focus upon children on this day as we ought. Last Sunday, our family was away from this place. We had the opportunity to go back in time, if you will, to a previous church where we served, First Baptist Church of Grandview, Texas, about 70 miles from here, 40 miles south of Fort Worth, celebrated their 150th anniversary this past weekend, and our family journeyed there. And when we went back, it's unusual to go back to the places of your past. The church has a smell within the building that is the same as it was in 1981 when we moved there. It was a good weekend. We had two children when we arrived in Grandview. We left 8 years later with two additional daughters. Lindsay and Brooke were born while we were there. Grayson didn't exist until after our years in Grandview. That's why when we were all supposed to come, he called me from Lubbock and he said, "Dad, do you really want me to be there?" Which what he was saying was, "I have no skin in this game. I didn't even exist when you lived there." And I let him off the hook and said, "Grayson, no problem. You just stay in Lubbock. I'm sure that that is the greatest place on the face of the earth to be right now. So have a great weekend." But we had a lot of good memories in that place and in that church. One of the former pastors that came along side to lead, Ron Lyles, who is in South Main, Pasadena, delivered a message during one of the worship occasions over the weekend. And he mentioned the fact that 150 years ago, when First Baptist Grandview began, and by the way, our church is about 130 years old, if that puts it in perspective for you. He mentioned some of the things that were happening in the year 1860, 150 years ago, that the Secret Service was called into being in the United States during that particular year. And then he mentioned an unusual fact that I don't know where in the world he dug it up. I didn't question him on it. I believe him. But it was just a strange piece of news that it was in 1860 when Abraham Lincoln began his run for the presidency as a Republican. And he sought some feedback from people about how he was doing. And there was one young girl who wrote him a letter, a child, and suggested that even though he was an eloquent speaker, that he might well be served if he would grow a beard. And he did. And every picture we have in our mind, everything that history tells us about that great leader in our country, he has that pose, that presence with that facial hair that came as a result of a child's perspective, just passing along something she felt would be helpful. We talk about our children today. And we ought, because regardless of whether you have children or grandchildren, whether you're in a married situation, whether you're single, whatever your station of life is, we all know what it means to be a child. We all understand because we all should be children in some issues of life, even still today, no matter how old we are. The readings of our church family, as we're reading them together, find us in the Gospel of John. And it's in the 16th chapter of John and in the 14th chapter of John where Jesus mentions a concept that we pray for, that we strive for, that has everything to do with everyone in this world. It's the idea of peace. We want to pray for peace. We think of a world at peace for our children. We want to do whatever we can to attain peace. That's what we say. But Jesus mentioned peace, and I think that when we spend a few minutes and really understand what Jesus meant by peace, it can help us. So I hope you're reading the Bible through with us as a church family, because our commitments to Jesus and to his followers and to his world, that's what we're all about in the life of our church, has everything to do with knowing God's will. And we find that as we read his perfect word. It's in John chapter 14, verse 27, where Jesus says these words, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." So in the span of just two or three lines, Jesus talks about peace. Then it's in the 16th chapter of John, verse 33, the last verse of that chapter. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." He says it again. He mentions the idea of attaining and having and experiencing peace. What is it that he's talking about? What does he mean? And if we can grasp what peace really is there an opportunity for you and me to truly experience it, to make it our own, to take it and make it part of our lives? The Bible says yes, but what the Bible says about peace is far removed from what our society has taught us about the concept, about the nature of peace. Keep in mind that as you read through John's gospel, John chapter 13, John chapter 14, those two chapters of which we read verse 27 just a moment ago, they took place in what we would call the upper room. It was the eve of Jesus' trial. It's a Thursday evening. That's the day of the week it was. And it was the Passover celebration. And Jesus, along with his followers, found a place where they could share that Passover meal. And the dialogue of chapters 13 and 14 are clearly in that setting of sitting around the table. And then at the end of 14, he says, "Arise and let us leave this place." And it's John 15 and 16 that happened, no doubt, as they were walking through the city of Jerusalem, heading toward the eastern gate. For it's in John 17 that Jesus kneels and prays what we call the high priestly prayer. No doubt the words that Jesus uttered when he was kneeling at the rock in the Garden of Gethsemane. So the idea and the nature, the call to peace, the idea of attaining peace, is mentioned in John 14, 27 as they're in that upper room. And then as they're walking toward the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will face his toughest trial yet, his hour of glory is close. He says it again. Peace. Well, if a child could encourage a president 150 years ago or an upcoming politician to do something wise like growing a beard because it would help his image, then certainly we've got those within our own church who I would simply call resident theologians. Our children understand things far greater and far better than we do at times. Last couple of weeks, we asked some children in our Bible study departments, anyone who wanted to really, to write out on a piece of paper how they would respond to what is peace. You know, when you think about peace, how would you define it? I asked six of those resident theologians to come and help me this morning. So, folks, if y'all would come on up right now. These are real live children, you can tell. Just come right up here. Here you go. All right. Here's the Carey boys. If y'all come right over here, I'll put three of you right here. One, two, scoot down a little bit. There you are, Zoe, right there. And then three of you right here. You're good, right there. Excellent. Can I move this right back here? I guess I can because I am. There we go. All right. Now, these real live children who are our own wrote out their definition of peace. And let's take a look at him. We've got Miles Carey here, and he writes, "He," and I take it he means God, "he loves us no matter what." And Mason, "he will always care for us." Zoe, "to be quiet and relaxed and know that God is watching you." Zoe, if I were to ask your mom and dad, are you always quiet and relaxed?
A little if I'm watching TV.
A little bit if you're watching TV. Excellent. All right. Okay. Taryn writes, the freedom God gives us from our sins. Now that, where did you get that idea? That is great. That is good. It is. God is always with us. Miss Pletcher, that is an excellent statement, and I'm sure that you inherited your intellect from your mother, not your father, okay? God is always with us, all right? And then Catherine writes, quiet and being still. No, you're not. Yes, okay. Quiet and being still. Definitions of peace from our own resident theologians. What do you think? I say we give them a hand. Thank you. I think every definition that they wrote is on target for what these children have done for us in their very wise, intellectual phrasing of a very common but difficult word, peace. They have enabled us to perhaps begin to connect some dots, to put some ideas and some concepts together that can help you and me learn the truth. I want to ask you to follow the connecting of those dots this morning. Well, what I want to offer you is basically what I feel comes out of John 16:33, the last verse we just read, where if we take God's word seriously, John 16:33 can not only point us in the proper direction, it can not only help us to understand the nature of God's peace, but it can enable us to acquire it and to put it into practice in our very lives. For we'd all have to understand and we'd all agree that knowing something is one thing, but experiencing it is another. So, I would offer the following thoughts for your consideration. These thoughts are thoughts that interpret some phrases out of John 16:33. So you may find yourself responding in such a way saying, well, I'm not sure if I agree with that, or I'm not sure if I understand it that way. That's what studying the Bible is all about. But consider the following. In John 16:33, the verse that we just shared together, and looking at the responses of our own children, our own resident theologians, when they define peace for us, it seems to me that there is an unclaimed promise that is found in John 16:33. And I would take you back to the words that Jesus said in what we would call the second sentence of that verse, where he says, in the world you have tribulation. Folks, that is a promise that goes unclaimed by most of us. And certainly you can understand why. Because the idea behind Jesus' thought is, in the world you will have tribulation. If that's a promise, we don't want it. We don't want to claim that. And it goes to the very heart of the very message that we proclaim, saying that we're presenting the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ in an authentic way. But I'm not sure much of the time if we really are. For it would appear that if Jesus wanted to, if he wanted to market his message in such a way that it would be appealing and that he could have a lot of response, he would not have said, in the world you will have tribulation. He would have held that back. He would have said, I don't want you to see this part of it. I'm only going to give you statements like this. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And if you commit your life to him, you will never have any problem. That is what most of us have heard. Most of us have taken the message that has been told to us that if we become children of God, if we give our lives to Jesus, then we will have a happy, fulfilled life. And along with that comes the fact that we will not suffer, we will not have problems. Therefore, when we do experience tribulation, when we do experience setbacks, and when troubles come our way, what is the first thing we think? Or the first thing we say? It's usually something like this. What did I do to deserve this? What have I done? See, we automatically make trouble and tribulation a sign that we are weak in our faith. Have you never, ever had such thoughts? Think back to a time of pressure and a time of trouble when you have felt that God had you in the crosshairs of His divine judgment, and that this would not have beset you if you had had more faith. Maybe someone told you that. Maybe someone told you that the reason you're living the way you're living and the reason you're facing the things you're facing is because you were shallow and you're faithless and you're not committed enough. Because, once again, here's the message. If you love God and you believe in Him, then He's always going to take care of you and you will never have problems. Folks, Jesus stated as a promise, in this life, in this world, you will have problems, tribulation, setbacks, trouble, distress. It's an unclaimed promise. And so when we start talking about peace, when we start desiring whatever it is that we mean by the word peace, when we start claiming it, when we start praying for it, it is something that God offers to us because He has told us the truth that when we follow Him, we will have need for peace because we will face trouble and tribulation. Here's another thought about peace. Peace that is grounded in Christ. That's what we're looking for. You notice that Jesus says over here in verse 16:33, chapter 16:33, He says, "These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." In me. He didn't say so that in your best friend you will have peace. Or He didn't say so that in the bottle of alcohol you'll find peace. He didn't say so that in your spouse you will find peace. And He certainly didn't say that if you think hard enough and you're faithful enough that in yourself, in your own efforts, you will find peace. No, He said, it's very clear. He says, "I have spoken these things to you so that you will understand that real peace is going to be found in me." Folks, that goes to, we're talking about a relationship here. Because it doesn't matter, hear me, it doesn't matter what you know. It appears that the real issue is who you know. So you can have all the facts and all the scenarios in your mind. You can have all the emphasis that you want. You can have all of the background. You can know it all. You can have all of the self-help books. You can have all of the scripture verses memorized if you want to go to that extreme. But if you have not tied your need to a relationship with the person of Jesus, you will never experience the peace that God offers. Because it's very clear that true lasting peace is going to be found in Jesus and in Him alone. Another thought out of John 16:33 for your consideration. We choose how we respond to the circumstances of life. We choose our attitudes, what I'm saying. Now, in the scripture verse, John 16:33, Jesus put it this way. He said, take courage. He says, take courage. In his manner of speaking, if you grammatically look at this idea, take courage, it's what is called an imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's certainly not a question. It is a command. That's what the imperative tense means in the Greek language. It is imperative. He doesn't say, consider taking courage. He says, I command you to take courage. Choose your attitude. Okay, you got the family of four or five sitting around the dinner table, and they are having a big time. Little kids are laughing and joking. Mom and dad are having all kinds of fun, and everyone's giggling. And then all of a sudden, with one of the children, it goes a little too far, and you know what happens? The milk comes out through the nose. Have you ever had that happen? Okay. It happens sometimes. Never happened to me, but it happens. Immediately, there's a choice. Dad's going to respond one of two ways. He's going to laugh even harder, or he's going to come down hard and stern, and he's going to put a stop to this nonsense. It all depends upon the frame of mind. That's the point. Jesus says, choose your frame of mind. Determine how you're going to respond to the circumstances around you. And in his mind, it is take courage. Depending upon the circumstance of whatever the event might be within a family, or it really doesn't matter, you're often going to be presented with a behavior that's going to totally depend upon what you're thinking and what your frame of mind is. I think that's why Jesus made it so clear here that this is what he wants us to do. He wants us to take charge of our own attitude and our own response to the circumstances around us. And in this particular case, seeking the peace that only he can give because it's bound up in a relationship to him, he said, take courage. Make that your frame of mind. Another thought about peace, as seen in John 16:33. I wrote this out. I'm not going to read it. But if there's any place where the preacher can be misunderstood and can be maligned, it's going to be right now. So please listen carefully, because I want to make sure I say it exactly like I mean it. There's a lot at stake here. Here's the thought. We must be very careful to make sure in all issues of life, I'm going to read part of it, that peace follows truth. Hear me. Peace always follows truth. Truth is not the result of peace. And you go, wait, what do you mean? Are you splitting hairs here? Well, consider this. Consider the person who has an addiction. I don't care what it is. There's some compulsion that some of us have, let's say. And some of those addictions are lived out in certain behaviors. I don't care what it is. Just fill in the blank. How many times have people excused and sought to rationalize their addictive behavior? Because why? Because when I do this, it gives me a sense of peace. Wrong. You don't let truth come out of peace. Truth always stands, and when the truth is told, peace can follow. But our problem is, much of the time, we substitute some euphoric feeling or some attitude where we are calm or calmer than we are in most instances, and we allow that to then interpret what is right and what is wrong. For instance, the danger is that anything that brings you and me peace may or may not be what is true. I think this is the problem in our society today. I think this is why so many of us as believers in Christ are totally dysfunctional when it comes to living out the truth. Because we have let our feelings of peacefulness, our contentedness, that has become the determining factor of what is true and not the other way around. I have visited with people in times past, and I have said these very words myself. That when I'm looking for God's will, I'm looking for what? A sense of peace. But folks, if I'm really serious about my walk with God, I know I can't speak for you. But you know, many times when I'm doing God's will, I don't feel peace at all. Many times when we do God's will, we're in the midst of struggle, we're in the midst of turmoil, we're in the midst of tribulation of one kind or another. And we're doing God's will. But how many people are looking for some out? They're looking for something that excuses their non-commitment or their willingness to turn and walk away from whatever it is. And they say, oh, I just had this astounding sense of peace. I think you got to be careful with that thought. Or else the only thing you will ever respond to is something that makes you feel good. And is that where Jesus is coming from? I think not. Or else every single determining decision you make in life will be based upon what is easy, because peace is what it's all about. Did you just forget the unclaimed promise? In this world, you will have tribulation. He's talking to his followers. He's talking to those who love him. And maybe much of the time, and I'm not saying that living the Christian life is always going to be one where you're like this with yourself or with others, but I am saying this, that Jesus was about to be smack dab in the very center of God's will for his life in just a matter of hours from when he uttered these words. And what was that will of God? It was a trial. It was a beating. It was a cross. And we go through life refusing to obey, refusing to face the truth. And the reason we don't want to face the truth is because we are sinners and because we are disrespectful people. But we're looking for that peace, aren't we? You see, folks, real peace. And that's what, you know, we learned a verse last year. Our benediction all last year was Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. My peace I give to you, Jesus says. In the world you will have tribulation. But I've said these things so that in me you might have peace. You see, real peace is not the absence of conflict. We got to change our definition. It is not the absence of conflict. It is the presence of God. It's God's abiding presence with you and me. Maybe the real heart issue is simply this, that it's the wrong little bitty word that seems so insignificant that makes all the difference in the world. Because we talk about the peace of God. Peace of God. Where is it? How can I find it? How can I experience it? The peace of God. When the real issue should be, you can't find the peace of God until you have peace with God. What about thinking along those terms? Am I at peace with God? And when I am at peace, when I have settled my life with God, then I can begin to understand what the peace of God, the presence of God in my life is all about. So those who have yet to ask Jesus to be Savior and forgiver of life, you're not at peace with God. You're an enemy of God, is what the Scripture says. All of us, we have sinned. We've fallen short of God's glory. We have turned away from the path He would have us to go. And we cannot have the peace of God until we have the peace with God and have made that peace with God. And then for those of us who know the Lord, if we're living lives of sinfulness, if we are living with addictive behavior, if we are living in such a way that we're excusing all of our sins, because why? Because, well, when I do this, it keeps me calm. It gives me a sense of peace. Forget it. You're not talking about the peace of God. You're talking about your own rationalizing of your sinfulness. Peace. It is real. It is attainable. It is God's presence with you and me. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to open the Bible, to read the verse, to ask questions of your holy word, not in a sense of doubting it, but to seek understanding. And I pray, Lord, that what we find here this day, this hour, this moment, is the gateway to true peace. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, the invitation should be clear. If it isn't, then I apologize. But we offer a time of commitment in just a moment where we're going to ask people to make choices based upon what God has said to us through His Word. So here's the deal. Are you here today and you're looking for the peace of God, but you're yet to really settle peace with God? If you have not settled your life's account with God based upon the sacrifice of His Son Jesus upon the cross, I want to encourage you, I want to implore you to step across the line of faith and become a follower of Jesus. To make peace with God. Then you can begin to experience the peace of God. Maybe someone is in this room. You never made that choice. Come forward and make it today. Maybe you have, but you hadn't told anyone. Come tell us. Maybe you've never followed Him in believer's baptism, as we saw one do at the top of this service. Start with simple obedience in those areas. Maybe you're here today and you don't belong to any church, or you're searching for a congregation where you can plug in and belong. Maybe God's leading you to join with us today. If God is impressing upon you that this is the congregation, the family of faith, where you need to engage and plug in, then I would invite you to come forward and join this church today. And then the broad stroke for most of us, at least for me, because I am a believer, I've made my eternal peace with God. But I have issues about the peace of God in my life. Maybe you do too. I still find myself rationalizing sinful behavior because I feel better. Because it brings me a sense of calmness. And I still want to look at God's will as the set of circumstances or the behavior that will give me the greatest ease. What a shame to live life like that. When it's so clear in God's Word that trouble will come our way, and many times being right in the middle of God's will means being desperate That's why we need His presence and His peace with us. So whatever issue you face today, I know what mine are. I can't tell you what yours are. But you have the opportunity to make peace with God concerning those things so that you can walk out of here with a greater understanding. Probably the attitude of a child about how to call upon the presence of God in your life. That's our invitation. We stand together. We sing. We wait for you here in the front for you to respond right now.